Well, it's certainly a delight to be back to a second or third home. Obviously, I had a home up north for several years. My wife, being a southern girl, finally convinced me to come south. However, I probably should have come to Charlotte instead of going to Atlanta, because the traffic in Atlanta is horrific. I don't know how it is here, but it tests your patience regularly and puts you through a good sense of Christian growth down there daily. So it's a delight to be here. As Pastor said, through the decades, my wife, who keeps track of dates for our children and grandchildren, of their birthdays, etc., I just call and sing. And when I do, they hang up immediately, but I sing happy birthday to them when she tells me, don't forget, it's this one's birthday, it's that one's birthday. But she reminded me that our first visit to Bible Baptist Church, maybe I shouldn't say this, but was in 1978. And there was just a basement down here with some fluorescent lights and a low ceiling, and I had met Preacher Phillips in Little Rock, Arkansas, at Heritage Baptist Church there. And so he was crazy enough to invite me here. And, of course, we've had a great relationship through the years. And then Pastor Allen and I got introduced to Preacher Phillips because he sent us on an errand to pick up a car. Remember that? And that was, you know, Pastor Ron and Brother Marty, you go pick up this car. I can't remember where we went, but since that time, you know, when you labor together and pick up paper for him, then you build and form a friendship. So it's been a great friendship with Ron and Jan through the years, and we have appreciated so much the opportunity and the privilege to be able to come back. I'm going to speak on a subject that will sound, I hope, not, but sometimes it will sound boring. But it's really not, because it's what we need to survive every day. So I want to speak this morning on the core reason for my existence. The core reason for my existence. You have your hand out in front of you. And thank you, by the way, for the great music. It's always been that way through the years, and I appreciate the continuing beauty of it and the continual worship of it. And it's been great over the past few years to have Pastor Brenneman here. We met a long time ago at camp. He always gets people in trouble, so he got me in trouble at camp a couple times. But his wife bailed me out, as is normal. So we are grateful that they're here. And then, of course, to meet Drew this morning and to realize that I taught his dad in college. So that was, again, another part of the family. And then to see everybody here again is such a blessing. The core reason for my existence, if we were to ask that question theologically, we'd probably quote the Westminster Catechism, which says, I exist for the glory of God, which is true. But here's the question. Why do you even exist? You exist, and the core reason for our existence, it is the line at the top, and I want you to write on the line at the top so you never forget it, and we're going to use some exercises to help you do that. The line at the top is amazing grace. Amazing grace. That is the core reason for our existence. It's the reason, believe it or not, that you are sitting here this morning. Because look at the next facts. The single most provided, God-provided force that everyone needs for survival, for their next breath, for their next heartbeat, for their next decision. You and I will not take our next breath except for God's grace. Our heart will not keep beating except for God's grace. It's the most important God-provided force. And so just to give you a little definition, if you look at the bottom of your sheet, you will see this. grace, this is a definition that I've tweaked and come up with. Grace is the dynamic force. It moves about. It has different aspects and principles to it. It's a dynamic force, but notice, of the living God. It's the force of the living God that enables me to follow every prompting of God's Spirit and obey every command of His Word. Isn't it wonderful that you have a force available to you that enables you every day to follow every prompting of God's Spirit who companions with you if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and enables you to obey every command of God's Word? What an encouraging force that is. Second, it's the most blessed God-given gift through Jesus Christ because of His love. It's a gift of God. We know that. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by faith are you saved. Through grace, by faith, through grace. It's a gift of God. So God gives you the faith to believe on Jesus Christ. Third, it's the most significant power that God uses to transform your life. Grace is life transforming. And lastly there, it's the most valuable life possession possible because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about that. The possession, the gift, the power, the force that you have, all because of what? God's grace. And that's what the apostle said in your reference there in 1 Corinthians 15:10. I am what I am by the grace of God. And it is God's grace, he said, that enabled me to be in the ministry and to continue and to labor for the cause of Christ. So this is the core of our existence. The very core of it is God's grace. Now, let's talk about the various aspects of God's grace. First of all, it is an endearing grace. It's an endearing grace. What is endearing mean? Why is it an endearing grace? It moves you close to God. It arouses, the word endearing literally is to embrace or to arouse affections for. Any affection that you have for God should not be conditional. In other words, if God does good things for me, I like Him. If things don't go the way I want them to, then I question God. No, that's not what it's about. It's about God's endearing grace to arouse affection in your heart toward Him. So these, one of the greatest chapters, I believe, on this that exposes this is in Ephesians chapter 1. So if you want to turn there, we'll just look and just grab up a few things here quickly from Ephesians. And then I want to tell you why this grace is so endearing to us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. Look at the next verse. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are in earth, to the glory and riches of His grace. So why is grace specifically so endearing to us? There's three reasons that we're going to quickly note here. Look at them. Number one, grace redefines my past. I want you to think about that for a moment. Grace redefines what you were. My grandkids ask me every once in a while about my ball playing days and the proposal of going with the Red Sox, etc. I have to watch myself because the older you get, the better you were. And so, you start saying, I remember when, it's easy to embellish it a little with some extra descriptions on there. I was telling my grandson the other day, his dad couldn't do it, so I took him to a ball game, and I was telling him about a pitcher one time that we were playing the top team in the league, and happened to be our pitcher. He got angry. And the people, the opposing team in the dugout was really ragging on him. And he had a short fuse, and I knew that, but I didn't think he would do what he did. He turned, Pastor, their dugout was on the third baseline. He turned, and he threw a ball into their dugout, and it cracked off the cement in the back. Well, of course, you know what happened after that. That kind of empties the dugout in more ways than one. And I won't finish the story, except we had a couple bigger guys on our team than they did on theirs. So the fight got stopped. But it redefines our past. How does grace redefine our past? It was grace, remember, that brought us to Jesus Christ. Grace brought you to Jesus Christ. Aren't you grateful today for that the grace, that it's the most amazing thing that's ever happened to you because it brought you to Jesus? It gave you forgiveness of sins. People aren't going to hell because of sin. They're going to hell because of unforgiven sin. Grace forgave you. And grace brought you to Christ, and it was what you needed from the very first breath. You thought it was what you needed was that doctor spanking on that newborn, backside of that newborn. No, it was God's grace that gave your son or daughter or your grandchildren their very first breath. Without God's grace, you and I could never become what we were created or designed to be. So I want you to think about that in terms of your past, your life's journey. God, with every Christian, wants to fulfill his created purpose for them. I'm convinced, and we could think about this, we won't explore it, but I am convinced that many Christians, good people, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, good people don't realize their calling of God. These men who took up the offering, that's a calling. This team who sang up here this morning, that's a calling. That's part of God's design calling for you. It's not, in a sense, understand how I say this, they can, but it's not whether they can sing or not. It's am I called of God to do it? Now, if you said to me, are you called of God to sing? I would say no immediately. No questions asked. Because if you heard it, you would understand why. But Christians need to understand their calling of God. Because in counseling, you deal with so many people who are living in their past. Oh, I went through a terrible divorce. That cannot define your past. I lost a son or daughter, and I've been grieving ever since. That can't define your past. Those are terrible experiences. Those are hardships. I was abused. I was raised in a home of an alcoholic. You could go on and on and on and make a list of what happened to you in your past. But grace redefines it all. And so you are no longer a victim, or no longer, you don't have to live any longer as a product of your past, because you have been redefined by the grace of God. Your past, grace redefines your past. But not only that, grace reshapes your future. Grace reshapes your future. You say, what? My future is reshaped by grace? Yes, you and I have eternal life. We have a guaranteed home, a guaranteed place, a guaranteed person, Jesus Christ, that we will be with because of the grace of God. The grace of God has reshaped my future. Terrific. Why? I will never be separated from God for all eternity. Because of grace, I'll be able to worship Him forever and ever and ever and ever. Because grace has reshaped my future. But what I want to talk about is the last one. Because this is where we are going. This is where we're living, right? The past is behind us. There are no stains on tomorrow's pages. The past is behind us. The future is ahead of us. But we live today. And so grace, it refocuses my present. Grace refocuses my present. What do I mean? It's only because of grace that we are going to be able to grow in Christ in our life today. It's the transforming power of grace that will change my impatience, my stubbornness, my anger, whatever it is. It's part of the very function of life itself. I need to wake up in the morning after I start my day with God by thinking of the fact that I'm alive by grace today. I'm a Christian by grace today. I can live my life throughout today because of grace. Whoever I meet today, I can have an influence on because of grace. And when I pillow my head tonight, I can look back over the day and I can say, God, it was your grace that gave me strength to get through this day. It was your grace that gave me strength to defeat evil today. It was your grace that helped in my relationships today. This is the fact of how it refocuses our present. What a great blessing. So, let's explore it even deeper. How does it do that? So, if you turn to the reverse side of your sheet, we find the reason that it does this is not only because grace is endearing, but grace is engaging. Grace engages me in my life. You say, how in the world does grace engage me? How? Well, we're going to turn in the scripture to the book of Luke. And I think, because Mrs. Brennan wasn't helping me this morning, I think there's a mistake because she corrects every error I've ever made. So, Luke 18 instead of Luke 8. It's Luke 18, if you will make note there, please. Luke 18. How does grace engage me? How does grace engage me? Grace engages me because it declares our need. If I have to focus on today, I need to know something about what I need today. And grace helps declare my need. So grace is born out of a deep sense of need. I want to ask you a question and see if it's just me that's a little off. How many of you talk to yourself? Did you raise your hand? Oh, okay, good. My wife has told me a few times in our years of marriage that is crazy, honey. But, and she was kind of telling it was me that was crazy. I said, yeah, that's been a problem through the years. But, you know what? I do feel like the older you get, the more you talk to yourself. I mean, I used to watch my grandpa. And he talked to himself in different ways. He would bend over to do something. He'd go, I find myself doing that now. I'm thinking, that's a grandpa thing. What in the world am I doing it? My wife says, because you're old. I said, oh, okay. But you talk to yourself. We talk to ourselves. And you know what? What are you thinking? You're thinking, when's this message going to be over? Because, you know, I may skip Sunday school this morning, and I got stuff in the oven, and you're thinking all kinds of things. So, you know, we talk to ourselves constantly. Whoever measures that stuff, and they say they measure it, they measure our thoughts from up to 1,500 to 3,800 thoughts a day, people think. Now, I don't know how they talk to themselves that quickly. They say you can talk to yourself up to 1,500 words a minute. I've never timed myself, but, you know, you have conversations with yourself. So, here's the question. What do you think about? What's constantly sometimes on your mind? What's your conversation been about to yourself? You know, I need a better job. You know, I just wish we could get that bathroom renovated. When can we, is there going to be a time? What about tax time and new furniture, finally? I need a better vehicle. And we talk to ourselves. Now, Jesus proves that to us. But he proves it by showing us how that need shapes our life. And sometimes you say, maybe that's psychological that we talk to ourselves. No, it's theological. Look at Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And Jesus, the scripture says, spake this parable unto certain which did what? The word there is trusted in themselves, but it could also easily be replaced by talking to themselves because of what the next verses say. That they were righteous and despised others. And you're familiar with the story. Two men went to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and talked to himself. Well, he prayed with himself. That's a very important little phrase there. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The publican, standing far off, would not lift so much his eyes up to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Here's a Bible picture of someone talking to themselves about their need. Remember, grace, present grace, helps me refocus my life on my what? How do in the world do I refocus my life? I refocus my life based upon my need. I want to tell you something. If you don't forget this, it will change your life. What you talk to yourself about shows your greatest need. It tells a lot about you. What did this Pharisee say? God, I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. Listen to his righteousness on parade here. Fast twice a week, give tithes. I want you to think with me. What he was telling himself was putting him farther and farther and farther away from God. In essence, he was saying, God, I'm okay. I don't need you. Because look what I do. The publican wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, but cried out, in a sense, for grace. What he says about himself shows what he thinks about his need for God. Now, Jesus said this parable shows the pursuit of grace, and the appreciation of grace. If I'm telling myself I'm okay and content with where I am as a Christian and where I am with God right now, hey, I'm okay. Where I am with God right now. I remember, and you all probably do too. If you're a parent, remember first child, first Christmas? What, you were so excited. Child's 2 years old, you know, celebrating Christmas, if you believe in giving gifts and all that.
So you wrapped up the package, nice little bow, and so you put this package in front of the two-year-old, right? And then you had to help what? You had to help tear the package. Oh, it's fun. Okay, it's fun tearing the package open. So you got the two-year-old to tear the package open. They can tear up other things in the house, but why can't they open a Christmas gift? So you help them tear the package open. And then you open the box. And I remember our firstborn, David. In the box, we had this turtle. Not alive now, okay? It was an orange and green turtle. And it had a string on it. And this turtle, its head went in and out, you know. And you rolled it. And it click, 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 made a crazy noise, you know. And you pulled that turtle behind you. Pastor Bob has one down in his office. He pulls it behind him every day. Not really. But anyway, so you pull that turtle behind you. And you're showing him, you know, oh, yeah, so nice. So then you leave the room and, you know, get soap and you leave the room, go fix breakfast. You look back in the room. What is the kid doing? Playing with the box. Playing with the box. That's what Christians do. We play with the box. What's my greatest need? I don't know. Look, go to church, usher, do things around the church. Pastor Ellen knows he can call on me. I give. I come and do my thing here. Spend time afterwards, casually talk with people. I'm okay. No. We're sinners. We have needs. And this person was so self-righteous. He was far from God because he did not realize his need. If you don't think you have a need, ask your wife, how can I be a better husband? Or ask your husband, how can I be a better wife? Or ask your child, how can I be a better parent? We have needs. Sometimes traffic in Atlanta shows me I have a need. What does it take for you to see you have a need? Grace, God wants to use it to refocus our present. And it's sad, but until some circumstance or some tragedy or some hardship hits our life, we don't see how desperate we are for grace and for our need to be met. And when we lose our sense of clarity of need, when we lose our sense of clarity of need, we become, without realizing it, like the Pharisee. And we look down on others.
I'm glad I don't have problems like they do. Did you see what she was wearing this morning? I think she had pajamas on to come to church. I think we ought to talk to Pastor Al and Pastor Bob about that.
What caused us to do that? We are self-assured in our own righteousness, and we don't have grace reshaping our life. I mean, you see how they look? Were you at that church recently to see what kind of songs they sung? Do you know what kind of version they use? We are crazy. And until the bombs start dropping, like they are in Ukraine, and believers there cry out, God, we need your grace to survive today. There's a real need. That's what God wants to do
in me, in you. Regularly, daily. These are your needs. So that we won't be controlled by our self-assurance and our self-righteousness. Masks came out a long time before COVID. We have masks of our traditions, et cetera, et cetera. We're saved, separated, serving. We're good. No, we have needs. And people need to see the works of God in our life through the grace of God. And what happens when we do that, that there's something else that takes place, because it describes our dreams, the next on your sheet, it describes our dreams and our values. We have to understand that when grace is no longer shaping our life, the greatest gift that we have been given as Christians, grace, it just becomes a word. It just becomes a religious exercise. There are things that we take for granted. I turned the spigot on in the prophet's chamber. I expected water. It came out. I expect that when I get up, I won't be floating around the room. Gravity, I take it for granted. I take grace for granted. I take water for granted. And so when you don't regularly see how grace is reshaping and refocusing your life, Christianity becomes a religious exercise, and we play with the box. And we have dreams. What are our dreams? We want our children to be successful. That's a dream. What kind of grades are they getting at school? Are they achieving? Should we hope for spiritual success? Absolutely. Should we try to assist in helping them get good grades and have high academics? No problem. But these things begin to become part of our focus. What are you focused on? And God says, I want grace to shape your focus. I want grace to determine your dreams and your values. You know, convicting question. I ask myself, are you going to spend time in prayer or time enjoying March Madness? Not that there's anything wrong with enjoying March Madness, but what do you do with your time and energy? Overall, what controls your life? Kind of look at your life day by day. If someone took a video of your life from this afternoon after your nap, after your dinner nap, if someone took a video of your life from this afternoon until next Sunday, they videoed your life, where would they see you invest your time and energy? My son's planning a church in the Denver, Colorado area. But he was in another church before he planted this one. And one of the men came up to, he had led this person to Christ. And you can appreciate this, Pastor Ralph. He led this man to Christ. And so he thought, man, I can get this guy in the church because I know him. He's faithful in church, regular, just a really good guy. And so my son went up to him and he said, I led this older man to Christ, and he said, I chose you because I thought you could, you know, you're retired and you could take time to really show him, you know, how to get into his Bible, where to begin reading, teach him how about prayer and the glory and the joy of prayer. And my son was going on explaining how this newborn Christian could be helped. And my son said, the man put his hand on his shoulder, on Matt's shoulder. And he said, I wouldn't have time for that, Matthew. I'm sorry, I wouldn't have time for that. And Matthew said, okay. He said, when I was growing up, we didn't have a TV. And he said, I missed
all of the episodes of Bonanza and Gunsmoke and Andy Griffith. And he said, I have to catch up in all of those years that I missed. This was a faithful, good guy, church grower. I mean, my son respected him, looked up to him, thought, man, if there's anybody that can disciple this newborn Christian, it's this guy. I said to Matthew, I said, what did you say to him? He said, Dad, I was so taken back by what he said, I didn't know what to say to him. So I just said, okay then. What in the world? Forgot the need of daily grace. Grace no longer shaping the life. It is not only engaging grace, it's extending grace. It's extending grace. Where is it extending grace? Turn with me back to the book of Ephesians. This time we'll go to chapter 4. It's extending grace. How is it extending grace? It extends into our marriage. It extends into our parenting. Extends into our church life. Grace extends into every area and shapes every area of our life. How does it extend itself, or where does it extend itself in our life? First of all, it extends itself in our design by God. We have to look at marriage. We have to look at family. We have to look at everything through the view and the lenses of Genesis chapter 1. Because in Genesis chapter 1, that's where God made man in his image. So it's by design that we have to look and we have to think about this, that God brought me into this world. God is the author of my story, not me. It's by his design that I'm here. So then, you know, I go to the mall one day and I say, she looks good. I wonder if maybe I can marry her. And we find somebody that is as selfish as we are, Mary. So, that loves, marriage is people finding someone that loves you as much as you love you. My son, when he was going, one of my other sons, when he was going through seminary, said, Dad, my professor gave me a difficult assignment. I said, why is it difficult? He said, I have to write down every time that I act in any selfish way in my marriage. I said, well, you love your wife. Why is that so difficult? Dad, when I start writing down how selfish I am, I have pages full. Well, join the club, right? Because we think, you guys fit so beautifully together. They may. But don't try to marry someone like you because God didn't make anyone like you. Don't try to clone your husband to be like you. Don't try to clone your wife to be like you. Why? Because God designed you different. Why did he design you different? So his grace could be dumped on you and your life and your marriage could grow and you could be changed. We make decisions and we make wrong decisions. And those decisions sometimes leave a trail of regret and consequences at the least. But that's okay because God is writing your story. Because he's reshaping your future and he's trying to refocus your present. So, how does he do this? Not only in our design, but he does this in our differences in marriage. Our differences in marriage.
Look at our differences in marriage. And this is where we go quickly to Ephesians chapter 4. Because we have differences in marriage. What are those differences? I call them disharmony or disunity givers. They create disharmony. They create disunity in our marriage. What do they look like? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, and we're just going to hit the highlights because you have probably been through this passage many times. But look at Ephesians chapter 4. Don't walk like you used to walk when you were alienated from God. Because verse 20 says, you have not so learned in Christ. So put off the old man, put on the new. Be renewed, verse 23, in the spirit of your mind. That put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and holiness. How am I going to do this to create unity and deal with the disharmony in my marriage? God says, first of all, put away lying. Second, he says, put away anger in verse 26. Verse 27, he says, don't be deceived, in a sense, by the devil. He says, don't steal, don't be selfish. What else does he say? Don't allow corrupt communication to come out of your speech. I tell couples I counsel, because I hear them, I say, how do you talk to each other? Because I've heard them in counseling. Well, he does this, and this just really rips me. Oh, okay. And then, don't do what? Put away bitterness, evil speaking, unkindness. What are they? Grieving the spirit. What are all these things? All of these things that are in our marriage are differences. So let's consider the next, which are what I call love and growth builders. Love and growth builders. What are they? In essence, God is saying, don't run in fear. Most people in marriage, I mean, think about it. When you married your wife, or asked her to marry you, did you say, look, let's get married so we can have conflicts? Is that how you proposed? Let's get married so we can fight with each other. Then why do you do it? Well, because she, or because he, or because she, or because he. Let me tell you something. Every struggle that you have in marriage, listen to me now, every struggle you have in marriage is in some way first a struggle with God. Every struggle you have in marriage is first in some way a struggle with God. We want relief. When people come for counsel, they want relief or they want release. And so we run in fear. And God says, if you'll listen, I will give you grace to seek me, because if you seek me, you will find me. If you seek for me with all of your heart, because what you and I have is a heart issue. We don't have a marriage issue. We have a heart issue. And we have to address our vertical relationship before we can address our horizontal relationship. So don't deny the issues. You've heard people say that. Do you know him? He has issues. No, he has heart problems. And it's not because of high blood pressure and all that. It's because of a relationship problem with God. So don't deny the issue. You and I want comfort and convenience. Think about it. You and I look first for comfort and convenience. That's our first move. That's the first move of anyone because we're sinners. Our first move is not to say, God, I need you because I am a mess here. No, it's, God, I need you to straighten out the woman I married. God says, I want to give you some uncomfortable grace so that I can shape you and mold you, because my plan for you as a Christian is to make you like Jesus Christ. And the only way that you're going to get made like Jesus Christ is for me to rip this little area of sin out of you that you've lived with and tolerated for years. You've tolerated this anger too long. You've tolerated this irritability too long. You've tolerated this complaining too long. You've tolerated this stubbornness too long. Let's get rid of it so you can be like Jesus. Because grace is refocusing your present on becoming like Christ. So don't resist and fight and have debates and petty battles. See God's perspective. And God's perspective is, I want to load your wife and I want to load you and I want to load your family. I want to give you a big load of grace. Because if you embrace it, and you see it as extending into your family, it will change you. And you must see my perspective, because I care about you so much. I brought you to me. I've given you a settled eternal future. Now I want to change you now. Will you listen and let me change you now? That's what grace does for us. It extends into our family as parents. And now I'm learning how it extends into our family as grandparents. And then I've been doing some research recently on what's going wrong in the church in America. So it extends into our family, our parenting, our church. And once we get a grip on it, it will be a celebration that we will enjoy. So how can we do that? Come back tonight and I'll tell you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a joy to celebrate your grace. I've had to confess that I don't celebrate this until you've been driving me to this. You've been using this message in my life to remind me of how great your grace is and how it changes my perspective and my life every day. So thank you for your great grace. Thank you for the grace of a building to meet in that's not, has broken windows and that's billowing with smoke. And that we're huddled in some corner. That's because of your grace, and we thank you for it. Thank you for these friends here that know you and have walked with you. We have needs, and you're changing us by your grace. Thank you for a pastor and a staff that's been touched by your grace. It's so wonderful. But we're sinners day by day, and we need your life-changing power. So do a work in our hearts today because of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.